Well, this morning, and I know it's Thanksgiving this week, but I feel like it's Easter. Why? Because, well, we're in John chapter 20, and let me just confess to you, my favorite chapter to teach on Easter. Now, I can't teach it every Easter, and I always was like bummed that I'm teaching it now because I'm like, man, there's some things I want to teach this Easter from this, and, but I got to, kind of even it out. But boy, this is such a great chapter. We want to talk about irrefutable proofs of Christ's resurrection. Because that's what John's talking about. John here is giving us these proofs that can't be debated. They can't be argued. Now, I realize the world today will say, well, you just don't know if Jesus, and even some of us this morning, maybe we believe in Jesus. And of course, you can't believe in Jesus without the resurrection, by the way. Like, if you believe in Jesus, don't believe he's risen from the dead, you cannot be saved. Let me make that really clear. You cannot be saved. Because it is the gospel. It is the gospel. But John lays out for us irrefutable proofs of eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Before we jump into that, I just want to read to you, and I don't have this printed out for you on the overhead. You'll need to turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I made a statement a minute ago. You can't be saved without believing that Jesus is risen from the dead and is still alive today. He didn't rise again to die again. Like, remember Lazarus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11? Lazarus died again. But Jesus was the firstborn. Jesus was the first one to rise again, to never, ever die again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Listen to what he says. Here's the gospel. It's what he started with. This is the gospel. "That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And on that phrase, "he rose again the third day according to the scriptures," he then launches for the rest of the chapter on the resurrection. And he says that he was seen by Cephas, or that is Peter. So here's the eyewitness accounts. "And by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, brethren, at once." So in one time he was seen by 500 people, "of whom the great part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now, the idea of falling asleep as a Christian is what the world would call dying, but when we die, we don't die. Our bodies die, but our person, our spirit, lives on because Jesus has risen from the dead. "After that he was seen by James." So here's all the eyewitnesses and all the apostles. "Then least of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." And jump down with me to verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain." Mean the word vain, of course, means empty. So hollow, it's empty, it's useless. "Yes," verse 15, "and we are found false witnesses of God." Why? Because they live their life, the apostles and all those that he listed live their lives to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're false witnesses. If it's not true, we're false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has risen up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. So he's arguing that not only Christ raised, but people will raise in the last days. For if Christ did not raise, then Christ, or excuse me, for if the dead did not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, listen, is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitied. Some people look at Christians as to be pitied, poor people. And that's true if the resurrection of Jesus Christ indeed didn't happen. We are. I mean, so everything we do in this life, all the things we do to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord and to love the Lord are just for this life. He says that's a pity. But if indeed Christ is risen and the resurrection has indeed happened, then we have hope and we have life after death. And our faith isn't in vain, but our faith is indeed in Him. And it's in something substantial, and it's in Christ and the resurrection in which we stand. And so we come to the crux of Christianity. We're at the crossroads. This is what the whole thing's built on. You know, we talk so much about the crucifixion. In fact, when we want to have an image of salvation, we use the cross. We have crosses in our churches. We have crosses that we wear. We want to use the cross. I mean, it's not really decorative, probably, but it would be better to wear like an empty tomb around our neck. Now, I don't know how they could make that, but that would really be cool, because that's what matters. And of course, you wouldn't have any resurrection without the cross. And of course, at the cross, Christ redeemed us of our sins, and it's His blood. And when we take communion, we think about the cross. But remember, when we take communion, what the Lord told us to do. He said, as often as you drink this and eat this, you do it in remembrance of me, and you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, because He's alive, because He's risen, because He's indeed coming again. The idea here that I want to look at with you this morning is just this irrefutable proof of the resurrection. I mean, the word irrefutable, it's such a powerful word. It's a word that speaks about something that's impossible to deny, or something that cannot be disputed. This cannot be disputed. In fact, we could get in a debate about the resurrection, but the reality, the facts, that there is no debate to have, because indeed it is irrefutable. It is impossible to deny the resurrection and to be a Christian. You know, there are certain things in our society that are undeniable. There are certain things that are irrefutable in history. I mean, take the Holocaust. It happened. It's irrefutable that the Holocaust took place. I mean, no matter if the, you know, leadership of Iran wants to say it didn't, I mean, that's crazy. That's impossible. Of course it did. And we've got all the facts to prove it. What about the bombing of Pearl Harbor? It's irrefutable proof that Pearl Harbor was bombed. Well, what about the assassination of President John F. Kennedy? It's a fact. You know, maybe for those of us that are a little younger, what about the terrorist attack of 9/11? When someone says, oh, that never really happened. I mean, it was, you know, America made it up. It didn't really take place. It's irrefutable. There are just simple things in life that are irrefutable, whether you like it or not. It is irrefutable that Donald Trump is the 45th president of the United States of America. It's just a fact. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to like it, but it's a fact. Iran doesn't like the fact of the Holocaust because they want to wipe out the Jews. So because of their bias, they want to say it's not real. So many times that's where people are with the resurrection. Because if I can say Jesus didn't rise and the Bible isn't true and I don't need to follow it and God is whoever I think God is, then I can do whatever I want. And it's more of an emotional thing, not a logical thing. When people try to argue that they can't be Christians because of for logical or reasons or for the lack of evidence, it's not true. It's not true. And to those that say that, I ask many of them, have you ever read the whole Bible? Most of them have never even read the Bible, but they know the Bible isn't true. But they've never even read it. Have you ever studied it? Have you ever studied the canon of Scripture? Have you ever looked at the different manuscripts? Have you ever really researched the authority of Scripture? The answer is no, because it's a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. It's pushing God away because I want to do what I want to do. And I know this stuff creeps in, and of course the enemy is assaulting your mind as he is mine, trying to attack the authority of Scripture, trying to attack the validity of the gospel, of the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John writes many years after Jesus is risen. John writes some 60 years after the resurrection. John writes some 30 years after the other three gospels have put together. John writes when all the apostles that walked with Jesus, those original 12, are dead except him. John is the last living eyewitness that was an apostle. Now, there are other eyewitnesses that weren't apostles, but John is the last living apostle. And John writes his book for a distinct purpose. And his purpose is to show us that what he is saying, he has seen, and he has witnessed. Remember what he said there in chapter 19, speaking about the cross, and he says this in verse 35 of chapter 19, and he has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he has known that he is telling the truth so that you might believe. Again, John 19, verse 35. I mean, he just makes a statement after showing how prophecy, we looked at this last week, has been fulfilled at Calvary and all the things that took place. And he just, in the middle of it, he just says, listen, he who has seen has testified and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you might believe. This is the reason. He wants us to believe. Peter says it this way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, listen to what he says. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The accounts we are giving are eyewitness accounts. Now, what's important about this is these eyewitnesses weren't people that went and testified in a court hearing once and said, hey, I believe this, this is what happened, this is what I saw, and then went on with their lives. Every one of these eyewitnesses are those that not only testified, but lived their lives to testify. I mean, think about it. They lived their life to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. They also gave their life for that very truth, for that witness. Now, there's power there. I want you to think about that. Those that would come up with a tale. Those that would make up a story. Some kind of cunning devised fable. Hey, get together, you know, and they all kind of huddle together and say, we're just going to tell people. Because, I mean, you know, our name's on the line. I mean, we left our families and our jobs and we followed Jesus for 3 years and now he's crucified and so we just need to come up with a story. Let's rob his body, as you know, many had said, and you know, there was a whole work amongst the Jews to say, hey, the disciples came at night and they robbed his body and they paid off the you know, guards there to tell people that's what happened. And if they did that, let's say they did that. Do you really think that they're going to give their lives for it? Do you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the life of Peter? I mean, here's a guy who saw miracles. I mean, he was there when Jesus touched a man who had leprosy and he was healed right in front of him. He was there when he was in the middle of a storm as a sailor, as a seasoned fisherman out in the lake that he grew up on. And he feared for his life, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And only Peter would say such a thing. And the Lord says, "Come on out," and he walks out on water. He was there at the bedside of the daughter of Jairus when he raised her from the dead, and he saw it. And this is the one who ultimately denied the Lord. He denied the Lord. "I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about." But when he saw the resurrection, he was never the same. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sealed it all for Peter, changed it all for him. That he never relented. He never backed down. In fact, he lived his life. You read the sermons in the book of Acts. And they didn't witness of the crucifixion of Jesus. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says he would preach like this. He would say, "And you killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God rose him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of him today. We are his witness. He is the one that is risen. He is indeed risen." And they say, "You can't preach this anymore." He says, "Well, you do whatever you got to do to me, but I ought to obey God rather than man." Like, dude, I saw the risen Lord. You can't tell me to shut up. I want you to think about church history. Those of us that know church history, not the bad stuff, but I want you to think about the power of the gospel. It didn't die in one generation. How did it get passed on from one generation to the next generation to the next? Here we sit this morning in church. Here we gather together to worship the Lord. Here we believe in the Bible. We have the Bible translated into our own language. How did all this happen? Because there is a risen Lord. And indeed, we can find evidence of that here in John chapter 20. It's here in John 20 that we find the word saw, see, look, looked upon 14 times. 14 times just in this chapter, because it is a testimony of eyewitnesses. In fact, when John writes his epistle, this is how he opens 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says this: "That which we was from the beginning," so this is his testimony. He's the same John that writes this gospel. "That which we have heard," which we have, look at the phrase, "seen with our eyes," which we have looked, look at that phrase, "looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The word of life is a reference to Jesus. He is the word that became flesh. He's the word of life. "That word, that life was manifested, and we have seen," and listen to what he says, "borne witness and declare that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen," notice this right, "seen, heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us." There might be a unity. What the fellowship, something in common. What do we have in common? What do you have in common with me this morning? Maybe you have nothing in common with me except Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's what we have in common. That's what holds us. That's what binds us together. Many of us have different opinions. We might have different political opinions. We might have different, likes and dislikes. We, have nothing in common with each other. But all of a sudden, we're brothers and sisters, bound by the blood of Jesus, ready to love one another and serve one another and, if needed, die for one another. It's the power of the resurrection. And that's what he's speaking of, this fellowship that you have with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we've written to you that your joy might be full. Listen, all your joy, my joy will be full when we come in an encounter with the risen Lord, and we'll be united together when we understand that and we see that. Here in John chapter or here in the Gospel of John, we have the word not only seen and saw and looked, but the word believe, because the whole point was that they'd see and believe. Them seeing the risen Christ caused them to believe. It's 101 times that we find in the Gospel of John the word believe mentioned. 101 times. This is a lot of times. That no doubt is John's point. John's point is to get you and I to believe. Here in John 20, 7 times we find the word believe. I want to read to you those verses. Look at verse 8 with me. The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, listen to this phrase, and saw and believed. The other disciple, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, this is speaking to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, this is Jesus now, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now this is for you and me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, selfishly we all say, well, I want to see. Seeing is believing. But that isn't faith, is it? We couldn't all see. I mean, it's not even practical. It's not even logical. Jesus dies once. He rises once. So he's supposed to repeat this? Is Jesus, you know, supposed to repeat this in every generation, come down, die again, rise again, just so all of us could see Jesus? There's this element here that we need to believe, but we don't believe blindly. Anyone ever tells you need to believe blindly? That's not biblical belief. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Yeah, I haven't seen it with my eyes, but there's evidence of it. Let me just say this. There is a powerful evidence in this room this morning of a risen Christ. And that evidence is your life and mine. Those of us that have been truly born again, there is a deep evidence that Jesus indeed is alive, that Jesus indeed lives, and Jesus indeed is the one who has changed our lives. And as you take that out, you need to realize that we have the evidence that Jesus can change this world, because it's the resurrected Christ that is able to change. It's the resurrected Christ that is able to transform. It's who he is. And so here, in the last verse of John 20, listen to what he says. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. There's life. How am I going to have life? How am I going to experience eternal life? By believing. I mean, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible is found in John 3:16. And John 3:16 declares to us, it's of course one of the 101 times that the word believe is used. In John 3:16, what does he say? He says that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whoever would believe wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a theme through John, have. John says the reason I'm writing the gospel is so that you might believe. The reason I'm writing this gospel to you is so that you might have life. I'm afraid too often people that sit in church have death. And they need to meet the risen Christ. We are so in need to know the life. And this is relationship. This is intimacy. And this is that transforming life that comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, there are two groups of people that are eyewitnesses that we'll look at here this morning. Of course, there are more, and we'll look at some more next week. The first group of people here are Peter and John, and I've just titled it, the first point this morning is Peter and John's eyewitness testimony, verses 1 through 10. Let's look at it. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Well, it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We're introduced to one of the women that came to the tomb. Now, let me say this as we talk about irrefutable proof. As you look at the gospel records, you will see differences in the different gospels. Like, for instance, in some gospels, you'll have, you know, there's one blind man in a story, another one has two. And you think, well, that's a problem. In the resurrection account, you have, you know, one of them, like John says, it's Mary Magdalene. Another gospel says, well, it's two women. Another one names four women, and then another one names four women and other women. And we look at different kind of, you know, things that are recorded, and we try to harmonize them. And then, let me just say, you can harmonize them. I'm not going to take the time this morning to try to harmonize them all. We'd spend a time just kind of intellectually thinking through that. But I want us to recognize that because they're not on the surface just perfectly in sync with one another, actually proves that they're legitimate. Now, they don't contradict one another. They're legitimate, church. It's important for us to understand this. You know, when a juror goes in for jury duty and called up and, you know, they do their thing and then they get chosen, you know, I don't know, some of you, that you're happy about that. Most of us aren't. You know, Pastor Mike is, you know, I don't know, he always gets called up and he always goes and he always serves. And I just think he wants to get out of the office personally. But, you know, there are instructions that you're given. And this is from the, you know, California jurors kind of instructions. And I just wanted to read this to you because they're talking about how you listen to witnesses on the stand. And I want to quote, "Do not automatically reject testimonies just because of inconsistencies or conflicts. Two people may witness the same event yet see or hear it differently." This is true. I mean, this is true in any kind of investigation. A detective. If a detective comes on the scene and hears, you know, the eyewitnesses and their stories match perfectly, there's something wrong. Someone has gotten together. Someone has been sharing information. That's why they separate witnesses. They don't put them in the same room. I was talking with Greg Sloan after first service. He said, you know, he's a fighter pilot. He said, when there's an accident, the military does the exact same thing. They will make sure that they, if there's a consistency in, you know, everyone's testimony, it's false. They throw it out. And so we find that, you know, that was illustrated for me many years ago in a very, you know, powerful way. When I was reading two newsletters from two of our missionary girls, one of them was Heidi. It was right when they first went to the refugee camp, and it was another short-term missionary that went with Heidi. They both kind of shared about their experience in the refugee camp, kind of walking through the refugee camp, going to the well, and going to the marketplace. And so here we are back in America, of course, not theirs. It wasn't there. Didn't eyewitness anything. But they were together the whole time. And one of them talked about, you know, the woman and her baby and all of this kinds of stuff. And the other one's testimony was totally different. The other person's testimony never mentioned that there was a woman with a baby. It's like, didn't even happen. And you're like, hey, someone's lying here. No one's lying. The other one talked about cows and chickens and goats and the marketplace and how the meat was cut and how it was hanging and how there were flies all over it and, you know, how the women pumped at the well and all of this stuff. Everything they shared was the exact same experience, but from two different points of view. That's what we have when we study the Bible. And I'll never forget reading those two and go, this is like the Gospels. This is like the Gospels. And it's so important for us to see that. And so we hear then, and we're just going to focus here on the account here that John gives us many, many years later. Of course, all the other accounts have been given. And so John fills these details in. So Mary goes to the tomb early in the morning. It was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. A bunch of other details happened in the other Gospels. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we, obviously speaking about me and the other women, though they're not mentioned here, notice the word we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And I love this. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Yeah, isn't that typical? Like, guys, just totally competitive, right? You know, yeah, Bruce, you're laughing because that's you. You know, I'm going to outrun you. And you know, I love John's the other disciple, the one that beat him. So, you know, I'm going to throw that in my gospel. Okay, so it is inspired of God, but we certainly see the person. It's true. It's true. I outran him. You know, guys are so funny, aren't they? And I'm just giving fuel to the ladies right now, you know. It's just, hey, there are a few ladies in our church that are really competitive, by the way. You know, so not everyone is, you know, it's not only just the guys, but for the most part, it's the guys, you know. And if we do any kind of activity for the church, you know, we're going to do like a day, we're going to go play basketball. It's like, okay, guys, remember we're Christians. I usually start a basketball game with the brethren. Remember we're Christians, guys. Especially we're out at a park, like, hey, we want to represent Jesus out here. You know, that doesn't usually last that long. I usually walk off the court thinking, man, that was a terrible witness, you guys. You know, I just love this because you just see the personality, the life, the realness. You know, the Bible is down to earth. You know, I'll never forget. You know, I grew up as an athlete playing basketball and soccer and, you know, I always thought I could run pretty good. I mean, I wasn't like, you know, the greatest marathon runner, but I could keep up with most of them. I never had a problem. And, you know, Mark Spence, who many of you know him, he speaks here at our church and was one of our founding pastors. And, you know, he never would play with us. He'd never, like, we had a school of ministry, and just to get the guys out because they were studying all the time, we go to the park and play basketball for a few hours once a week. And, you know, Mark was the director of the school. He lived there. He was single at that time. And, you know, he'd never play basketball. And I thought, well, the guy's really clumsy. He doesn't really, you know, he's just not good athletically, okay? So he doesn't want to get embarrassed. Little did I know, this guy's a killer athlete. But he never wanted to play because it was always kind of his little idol in his life. And at that time, he was just like, you know, I get too competitive and things. One day, we're out in the church parking lot. And, you know, again, I haven't seen Mark do anything athletically. I've been around him for many years now. And I say to him, you know, Mark, I could outrun you so easy. He starts laughing, just laughing in my face. He goes, okay, why don't you chase me? He goes, I'll run backwards. I'm like, whatever, dude. So I start running, and he's just running backwards. And he's like this. That all you got, mocking me, just sprinting backwards. I'm like, dude, the guy's a gazelle. Little did I know he was like a star runner in high school. You know, but we love to brag about that. He always reminds me of that. I guess I'm Peter. He's John. But, you know, Here they are, and so John outruns him, but I love it because though John outruns Peter, he gets to the tomb first, verse 5, and he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. It was faster, but he was more hesitant. Then Simon Peter came, following him. I could just see Peter coming in. You know, here comes Simon Peter. He comes in following him. And it says, and I love this about Peter, it's like a bowl in a china shop. And he went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. I told the first service I wouldn't share this in second service because my wife's here now. But Jesus was a gentleman. He was tidy. Jesus made his bed. Yeah, it's a problem I have. Okay, here I am. I'm confessing. This is what happens when you get up here. I hate making beds. My theory is you're going to mess it up again. That's not my wife's theory. It wasn't Jesus's, so I'm convicted now. He folds this cloth that was over his face. He folds it in the corner. And so, you know, Jesus certainly, and you know, this would be good for the moms. You could use this. You know, with the kids, maybe with your husband. You know, Jesus left a room in better condition than when he found it, you know? It wasn't like just this, all these, you know, linen strips all over the place. So Jesus was bound in cloth. We learn that from chapter 19 there in verse 20. It says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices as the custom was. It tells us that there was 100 pounds of these spices that they brought in verse 39 there of chapter 19. And so what they do, they'd wrap the body, and this was customary for the Jews, and that's what it says, as it was customary for the Jews in burial, they'd wrap the body, and they would typically wrap the limbs of the body individually. And then they would put this paste, this spice became like paste. There's 100 pounds of it. I want you to think about that. And they paste it, and then they wrap again and paste it. And it's like a soft cast. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus didn't unwrap it all. He didn't just rise. He literally rose through the wrappings so that they were still there in case, probably deflated a little, but still intact. It wasn't like, you know, everything was all stripped out and just, you know, torn apart. And then over in the corner, there was this little folded, you know, cloth that went over his face. In fact, this tells me something here because it says in verse 8, then the other disciple, that of course is John, came into the tomb, or who came to the tomb first, went in. He has to just say that again. Went in also and saw, look at what it says, and believed. He saw and believed. When he saw the linen wrappings intact, he knew Jesus has risen. His body wasn't stolen. His grave clothes were not touched. There was it's really a face cloth, probably best translation, kind of just put over his face because he'd be wrapped up to his neck. And it was just folded in the corner, and there is the cocoon-like linens there, strips. Jesus is risen. Think about it. John didn't see the resurrected Lord yet, but John believed. Can you and I believe that Jesus is risen? Besides the fact that he's changed you, besides the fact that he's invaded your life, he's changed me. I'm not the same person. I still have sin. I still have issues. But I'm not the same person at all. He's changed me. And John sees it and he believes. His testimony is powerful. It says, For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They didn't get that yet. Now again, there are many scriptures that prophesy that the Messiah would die, but also that the Messiah would rise, and that he would rise from the dead. And what is that resurrection verses? Well, if you want them, you can go look in Acts 2. Peter talks about him when he preaches his sermon there. Talks about it, his soul won't be left in the grave, and he's not going to die, and he's going to rise, and just a masterful sermon that Peter gives. Then the disciples went away again to their own houses. So they believe, they see, they haven't yet seen the risen Lord, and they go to their houses. We come to the second person here, and that is Mary Magdalene. The second point here this morning, the second irrefutable eyewitness of Jesus Christ's resurrection is Mary Magdalene's eyewitness testimony. Look at her testimony. This is just amazing. And Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. I mean, her devotion, her love for Jesus. She's not weeping because Jesus has died at this point. I'm sure that's mixed in there. But she is weeping because someone, in her opinion, has stole the body of Jesus. She is weeping because she wants to honor the dead body of Jesus Christ. She wants the corpse of Jesus. Look at her devotion. And typically, it would be a woman who would have that heart. And as much trouble as we give the ladies, you know, for their emotions and everything, you got to commend them that they've got heart. You know, as guys, we're just kind of like, you know, quote, you know, not every guy, but, you know, most non-emotional, just like a pillar, like just a wall, just like, you know, you ladies know, you say to your husband, do you have any compassion, you know? Listen, my wife says it to me all the time, guys. You know, you just like are just a truck that just keeps going. Well, someone's got to keep going. But I've learned to appreciate my wife's emotions, her passion. It wears off on me. It's so good. I so appreciate Mary here. I mean, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. I mean, this is a movie for making right here. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Peter and John are gone. They saw it, they believed, and took off. Isn't that a guy, right? Boom, okay, got it, done, move. She's just like, but what about his body? And of course, she followed them. It said they ran ahead of her, so she arrives at the tomb. It doesn't state if she saw them there or they were already gone by the time she got there, and she's weeping. She stoops down. It's about 3 feet tall as the opening of the tomb. And those of you going to Israel, we've got a great treat for you, the garden tomb. It's awesome. And as you put John's gospel together here, it talks about a garden nearby Calvary where he was crucified. He was put in a new tomb, and they found a tomb there that very possibly could be the tomb of Jesus. If not, it's very similar to that. It's in a garden. All these different things line up there. And it's a beautiful setting early in the morning. There's Mary. She's weeping. She stoops down, and she looks in to this tomb. And it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. I love that phrase. The body of Jesus had laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's like, really? You have a woman in a graveyard weeping. Is this out of the norm? You know what I'm saying? But of course, they're not actually asking the question. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So, of course, she is like someone robbed the body of Jesus. See, it's John and there's a beauty of man and woman, right? John, in his logical mind, looks at the grave clothes and says, Jesus is risen. Mary is out of her mind because Jesus is gone. She hasn't thought through it yet. And she's saying they've taken his body. If she would observe the grave clothes, she would realize they couldn't have taken his body. But her emotions have gotten to her. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and said, turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. Now, I just want you to see this picture. You have two angels talking to you. Okay, there's two angels in white garments talking to you, asking you, why are you weeping? She could care less about angelic beings. She wants Jesus. That's crazy to me. So she turns around and maybe she heard something, I don't know. And she sees who she thinks is the gardener of the garden. And look what she says. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same thing the angel said. "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus had a little bit more here. Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, okay, I can't imagine Mary being like a bodybuilder. Do you know how heavy a dead body would be? But she's not even thinking, because it's her love that's overtaken her logic. And to me, it's beautiful. I don't wrong her for that. I think we need it at times. We need this passion, this worship, this I must honor my Lord Jesus. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." She turned and said to him, almost as she said that to him and turned away looking for the body of Jesus. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Wow. This to me, I mean, it gives me chills when I read it. Mary. How did he say it? I just always wonder. Mary. Mary. I mean, some way Jesus said it, she knew that voice. All of a sudden, she knew that love. That was her Lord. And she hears her name said by Jesus, and she turns and says to him, "Rabboni, Master, Lord, Teacher." And then look what she does. She just grabs a hold of him, and she's not going to let go. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." She's clinging on. She's holding on. She's squeezing the life out of the risen Lord. "Don't cling to me," he says, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What is Jesus saying here? Well, I believe what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, don't cling to me. I've got a mission for you. Don't worry, I haven't ascended yet. You'll see me again. Of course, Jesus knows he's going to have 40 days with the believers before he goes into heaven through the ascension. He says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Now I want you to note here, the first message to go and preach the gospel was given to Mary. It was given to a woman. That's important in this culture. A woman's credibility was so diminished, I should say, that in a court of law, they had no voice. If they come up and testify, well, it didn't matter. That's how women were treated. Listen, American women today think that the Bible is chauvinistic. It's anything but. It's anything but. God is always on the side of women. Even when God talks about marriage, he's on the side of women. It's the man who's responsible. It's the man who's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is simply to follow him as he gives her that kind of leadership. The man's got the responsibility. My wife has told me many times in our Christian marriage for these years, "I'm so glad I'm not the man. I mean, it's all on your shoulders. You got to figure it out. I'll just do it. I'll follow you." Like, that's easy. Now, of course, it's got to work out, and it's got to be done in a biblical way. And I'm looking at her like, well, I think you need to bear this with me. You know, I'm not liking that. Jesus gives a message to women, and maybe just sarcastically. He probably knew that the details of the account would be told. he gives it to a man, it's like, you know, I beat him. That's John's account, you know. But you give it to a woman, and it's like, a woman's detailed. She's going to repeat the matter, okay? Women don't lack words usually. You know, I ask Pastor Mike or Joel how something went. They say, good. I say, Nikki, how'd it go? And I get a bunch of good information. You know what I'm saying? If you want details, don't ask a man. If you've got a choice, ask the woman, because she will get, and she ran and brought it to him. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is such a beautiful story of the resurrection account by Mary. I just so beautiful. I just love it. Just her passion, her love, her commitment to Jesus. It's convicting. And her faithfulness to follow the commission. You'll note there that you find the word in verse 17, go. It's the first go into all the world. Go and tell them. Go tell them that I am risen. This is our message. This is our commission. To go tell the world. To go tell our friends. To go tell our family this Thanksgiving, Jesus is risen. To show him he's risen. To let him live through us. And today, if you're here amongst us, and you don't know this risen Christ personally, the things I'm saying don't really resonate in your heart. You don't quite get what's the big deal. It's because you don't know the risen Christ. And I want to invite you. I want to invite you to come. And I want to invite you to do what John says, that I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. I want to invite you to believe in him. Come. And believe in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the message we find. It goes on to say in John 3:17, of course that's John 3:16, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is why Jesus came, is to save you. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son, of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, the truth of God's word, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds might be clearly seen that they've been done in God. That's the context of John 3:16. What's the condemnation? Well, I don't believe that God, if he's a loving God, will send people to hell. So I'm good. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son because men are going to hell. John 3:36 says it this way, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that men don't believe. Why will man be condemned? Not because God doesn't love them. Not because God didn't make a way. Not because God didn't show his love by demonstrating it on the cross and through that empty tomb in that resurrection. But it's because men, women, choose to reject him. And when you reject Jesus, you reject forgiveness. You reject the one that bore the wrath of God that abides on you. The way to get it off of you is to believe in Jesus, because it's put on him that he took your place in judgment. That's what the gospel teaches. But you have to respond. For it is in John chapter 1, there in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. You need to receive the Lord. This morning, you need to receive the Lord. And when you receive the Lord, it's you're believing in the Lord, you're accepting Christ into your life to be your Lord. Take over. And this is why men and women don't turn to the Lord. They don't want someone telling them what to do. But we must open our hearts. And that's what the Bible calls when it speaks about repent and turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And I plead with you. Listen, Jesus has given us an indescribable gift, salvation. But that gift will do you no good if you don't receive it. You think about Christmas when we receive gifts. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. That's where your faith comes in. That's where your belief comes in. I'm just going to receive them into my life. I remember when I first gave my life to Christ, and of course I grew up in a home where the gospel was preached. I knew the gospel. I lived a life that was totally contrary to the gospel, lived in the world. I was nowhere near the Lord. I knew I needed to get right with the Lord. What kept me from getting right with the Lord is me, my own sin. And I remember when I received Christ and I prayed and I asked God to come into my life, I was by myself in my room. Again, I had heard the gospel. I knew the gospel clearly. I said, I'm going to try it for a week because I don't think it will work. I mean, I don't think, I think he's real, but I don't think he can change me. That was almost 30 years ago. The Lord has radically changed and is continuing to change and has a lot more to change in me and you. If you think, well, when I get better, I'll come to him. You'll never come to him. And if you do, you'll come to him for the wrong reason. You'll come to him on your own righteousness. Come to Jesus today. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day. You have no promise of tomorrow. You have no promise of this afternoon. You know how many people right now that are alive that are going to be in the morgue tonight that think that they have their whole life in front of them? That's just a fact of society. Don't put it off, but turn and give your life to Christ if you haven't done that already. We're going to pray. I'm going to give you an opportunity by raising your hand to make the first step and to say, that's me. I want to get saved. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to receive him into my life. And we're here. This is what the church is about. We're here to help you. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you so much for your grace. And just pray that you would just pour out your Spirit. God, we ask that you would be glorified and be magnified. In this place this morning, in our hearts, the things we've heard as believers, Lord, let us take these to heart. Let us receive what you have said. Father, if there's anyone amongst us this morning that's not a believer, Lord, we pray that right now, through the power of your Spirit, you would convert them and that they would come to know you as their Savior. We thank you and we praise you. And we worship you. And we commit them to you. We ask, God, that they would respond to the gospel today. And just in an attitude of prayer, if there's anyone here, I want to give you that opportunity. You can't say, I never had the opportunity. The opportunity to give your life to Christ by raising your hand right now and just saying, that's me. Take that first step. And just say, yes. Yes, that's me. Just going to give you a second, give you this opportunity. What a great moment just to turn to the Lord and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. All right, Father, we just thank you for your grace. We know that you know all of us and where we are. We pray that, Lord, as we go from this place, you would work on us. If there's anyone amongst us that's not saved, you'd save us, oh God. You'd do a work in us. You change us, God. And we just thank you and praise you, and it's in your name we pray.